If you're new with us, we're taking a few passages in Isaiah during the Christmas season to reflect upon, and this is our final one from Isaiah 52-53, one of these famous servant songs of Isaiah. Isaiah has four servant songs. That is this mysterious figure that is foretold that is the hope of the whole world, and Isaiah 53 is the most famous of those servant songs. It's one of the Mount Everest of Scripture, you might say. And there's no way I can exhaust all of it without exhausting all of us in one sermon. But hopefully I can help you appreciate the mountain as we have a look at it this morning. Some have called it the Bible in miniature. And indeed, for the rest of our lives, we'll be pondering the significance of this text. And it really does bring together Christmas and Easter. And we're reminded that Christmas is good news because Easter is true. And Isaiah 53 shows us that. So let's pray for eyes to see some wonder from this text. Father, just as those shepherds came to the manger and saw Christ, I pray now that when we come to the Scriptures, we would see our Christ. For the Bible is the cradle wherein the Christ is laid. And I pray as we ponder the significance and wonder of Christ from this text, you would give us fresh joy. In Jesus' name, amen. A lady named Etta Lindemann was a German New Testament scholar that today we would label her something like a radical New Testament scholar. That is, she's a person who was very skilled in Greek and the languages and biblical background, but she did not believe in the historical events of the New Testament. But then something strange happened to Dr. Lindemann. She got converted. And that changes everyone, including unbelieving New Testament professors. She had never met the Savior personally, and she was, by her own admission, a very bitter lady and was enslaved to various vices. But then the Lord saved her, and this is what she wrote in a book later after she was converted in 1985, a book called Historical Criticism of the Bible. She says, "At that point, God led me to vibrant Christians who knew Jesus personally as their Lord and Savior. I heard their testimonies as they reported what God had done in their lives. Finally, God himself spoke to my heart by means of a Christian brother's words. By God's grace and love, I entrusted my life to Jesus. He immediately took my life into his saving grasp and began to transform it radically. My destructive addictions were replaced by a hunger and thirst for his word and for fellowship with Christians. I was able to recognize sin clearly as sin rather than merely make excuses for it was as was my previous habit. About a month after entrusting my life to Jesus, God convinced me that his promises are reality. I became aware of what folly it is, given what God is doing today, to maintain that the miracles reported in the New Testament never took place. Suddenly, it was clear to me that my teaching was a case of the blind leading the blind. I repented for the way I had misled my students. By God's grace, I experienced Jesus as the one whose name is above all names. I was permitted to realize that Jesus is God's Son, born of a virgin. He is the Messiah and the Son of Man. Such titles were not merely conferred on him as the result of human deliberation. I recognized first mentally and then in a vital experiential way that Holy Scripture is inspired. I have clear knowledge that my former perverse teaching was sin. At the same time, I am happy and thankful that this sin is forgiven me because Jesus bore it on the cross. I regard everything that I taught and wrote before I entrusted my life to Jesus as refuse. I wish to use this opportunity to mention that I have pitched my two books, along with my contributions to journals, anthologies, etc., in the trash. I ask you sincerely to do the same thing with any of them you may have on your own bookshelf." Now, how's that for beginning a book? If I might summarize what Dr. Lindemann is saying here, she said, "I had gotten it all wrong." I think that's an apt introduction to Isaiah 53 because many got Jesus wrong. Many today continue to get him wrong. They may observe him, as many did in the Gospels, and see Jesus, but this text tells us that many will reject him. Not only will they reject him, they will crucify him. But if you still have life today, there's hope, as you can put your false notions of Jesus, like Dr. Lindemann, in the trash and entrust yourself to Jesus as Savior. This text has converted thousands through the ages, and there's no reason to believe it can't convert today. In Acts 8, we have the classic example of an Ethiopian gentleman who had been to Jerusalem, and Philip gets in his chariot as the Ethiopian man was reading from the scroll of Isaiah 53. Such a softball opportunity for Philip as an evangelist, as he asks the Ethiopian man, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he says, "How can I unless someone explain it to me?" And Philip explained the gospel to this Ethiopian man, and he is converted, and the gospel gets to Africa quickly in the book of Acts. Well, here we have Isaiah 53, 700 plus years before Jesus, before his incarnation, and yet it is though Isaiah is writing it at the foot of the cross. The meticulous detail is extraordinary. There's been some debate through the years as to who is this servant, and there have been various suggestions thrown out, but to me it's really not in question. The New Testament writers answer it for us, that this is not the Jewish nation, this is Jesus Christ. We see that in Acts 8, and there are some 85 references in the New Testament to Isaiah 53, all of them pointing us to this glorious Savior. The hope of the whole world is in this servant. Now, what I want you to see before we walk through it is how this poem or this text is arranged with some real poetic beauty. It seems to contain, if I might use a technical word, a chiastic structure. And that is this carefully arranged poem that is designed to give emphasis at a particular place in the poem. And so here's the way it works, I think. You have five stanzas. There are three verses in each stanza. The first stanza and the fifth stanza go together. They are about the success of the servant. Moving further in are paragraphs 2 and 4. They're about the scorned servant, how Jesus will be rejected and despised. And then right in the middle, the bullseye, is the substitutionary servant who will die a sin-bearing death. And that's stanza 3, verses 4 to 6. And so you have the theme of the successful servant starting and ending it, and sandwiched in the middle is how this successful servant will be scorned, rejected, mocked. In the middle tells you why Jesus would suffer and what he came to do, namely to be our substitute. And so let's walk through these five stanzas and with that sort of structure in mind, and we'll take it as quick as we can because, again, I don't want to destroy your, just exhaust you with what could be really a 4 or 5 week sermon series at least. So first of all, the successful servant. Jesus will suffer, or his suffering will have universal benefit. This is a remarkable way to begin this poem when Isaiah says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." Now, a CSB translate this successfully, "My servant shall be successful." And that's the idea, that because of the servant's wisdom, he will triumph, he will be successful. How successful? Isaiah says he will be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. Now, this is important because what Isaiah is doing here in this song is telling us up front, he's giving us a bit of a synopsis of the result of the servant's coming. Regardless of what you're about to read about his suffering, realize that he's going to be successful. Amen. He's telling us from the very beginning who's going to win. It doesn't look like Jesus is going to win as you continue to read Isaiah 53, but this servant will be high, lifted up, and exalted. The language of Isaiah 6 when Isaiah saw the Lord, high, lofty, and exalted. How can that exalted Lord end up doing the kind of work that we're going to read about in Isaiah 53? Well, God was doing what a lot of people didn't understand. He would provide full atonement through this suffering servant. And Isaiah is saying, my servant, God's servant, will succeed. Nothing can thwart this plan. People tried to stop it. Herod tried to kill children under the age of 2, but that didn't stop it. Pharisees tried to stop it. Judas tried to stop it. We could go on and on. Nothing would stop it. And I just have to believe that the Lord Jesus pondered Isaiah 53 a lot himself, thinking about even in the garden, perhaps he reflected on verse 13, knowing that triumph was certain. Isaiah is getting us ready for what's coming next, because what's coming after verse 13, interestingly, is verse 14. And it really does stand in great juxtaposition to verse 13. You have this servant being high, lofty, and exalted, and what you expect to have next are more expressions of royalty and power, but what we read is the exact opposite. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. So how can this one who's high, lofty, and exalted be so disfigured that people, when they saw him, could not even recognize him as a human being? And yet that's what happened. Easter weekend, right? On Good Friday, even beginning on Thursday, Jesus would be scourged. He would be mocked. He would be torn to pieces. They would even say to him on the cross, why don't you, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. But we're Christians today, not because Jesus came down, but because he stayed up. He was disfigured for you. He was marred for you. This is remarkable. And it's not the plan most of us would have devised. I mean, if you're an investor or you are in business, I was just thinking about the Shark Tank TV show, you know, how they pitch their ideas. Try explaining how Jesus would win the nations to himself like this. This is the plan. Most of them would not, most of them would say, I'm out on that business plan. And yet this is the way God has designed that Jesus win the nations for himself, which is what the next verse tells us, right? That he will sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. So the prophet here tells us that Jesus will incite awe, right? He says he will sprinkle many nations. Now, there's some debate about this word. Is it sprinkle as in a priest making atonement? That's definitely in this text. But it also can be translated, you'll see a footnote if you have an ESV, that he will startle or shock many nations. And that's the idea that the work of Jesus Christ on the last day, if not before, will leave everyone in speechless wonder. And that's what's said next about these kings, right? Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. So those who mock Christ, the powerful, the mighty, and so on that final day when they see him, will be left in speechless wonder, and some of them in great terror. Here, Revelation 6, verse 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? That's kings shutting their mouths on account of him. Now, some will be left in wonder when they hear the gospel and believe. That's the good side of hearing of this Savior. Some mock him, but one day they will shut their mouths. But notice this next part of verse 15. For that which has not been told them, they see. That is, those who have never heard the good news about Christ. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Now, Paul cites this verse in Romans 15 when he's talking about taking the gospel where Jesus is neither named nor known. And he quotes Isaiah 52:15 here to basically to express his own ministry passion. Paul left the nations mystified by the news of the Messiah as he would take the gospel to places where they had never heard. So Paul uses this text to talk about the Great Commission, to talk about how the ends of the earth need to hear this gospel. One way or the other, everyone will be left in speechless wonder at the news of the Messiah. Either those who believe and embrace him, as we do today and we stand in awe, or on the final days, those who have mocked him, including the powerful, they will cry out for the rocks to fall on them or to be hidden from the wrath that is to come. So the goal here, the purpose here of this good gospel is that you would believe. You'd be in the former category and not the latter. All right, the scorned servant. This is stanza two. He will be low and rejected. Isaiah says, who has believed what he has heard from us? And he doesn't expect to see a lot of hands in the air, because the rest of the passage is going to go on to tell us that most will reject him. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is a figurative expression of God's salvation. The arm of the Lord. Think of a person that's saving a person off of a building or something who's about to fall off. This arm of the Lord, the book of Exodus, the hand of the Lord, the arm of the Lord that saved Israel out from bondage. This is an expression, not just of God's power, but of God's salvation. If you're looking at a Bible in chapter 52, verse 10, It's used right there as well. The Lord has bared his holy arm before his eye, before the eyes of all nations, and the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So God is going to save. It will take revelation to see it and believe it. And Isaiah says, in a sense, by asking the question, who has believed it? Not many will believe it. And why is that? Well, Isaiah gives us three reasons then that Jesus was rejected. First of all, he had the wrong background. He says, for he grew up like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. I don't know a lot about farming and so on, but dry ground isn't very promising, right? That Jesus would not be, he would look insignificant. He would look unimportant. This is Isaiah's way of talking about things like the manger and being from Nazareth or the son of a carpenter or being in a poor family. That's why Jesus gets all these questions in the gospel, right? Like, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this Mary's son? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? John 7, not even his brothers believed him. And then one of my favorite passages about Jesus' early life is when he's preaching in Nazareth, his first sermon, he preaches from Isaiah 61. And after he preaches it, this is the response. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. That's Jesus' first sermon. How'd it go, pal? They wanted to throw me off the cliff. Now, I remember my first sermon. It was not good. It was a great display of ignorance on fire. But most people were nice, right? This was an actual good sermon in Isaiah. When you would have never forgotten that day when Jesus takes the Isaiah scroll and says, all of this is fulfilled in your hearing today. And as a result, they want to kill him. Why? Well, he grew up before them like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had the wrong background. He had the wrong image. Also in verse 2, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him. No beauty that we should desire him. We used to hear one of the commercials, image is everything. Some of you folks who have a bit of age on you may remember Andre Agassi, the tennis player who used to be on that commercial. He would flip his glasses down with his mullet, and he would say, image is everything, right? Jesus here had no form or majesty that we should look at him. Last week when I was back with the kids after one of the service, one of them rubbed me on the head and said, you look the same every day. Indeed. Jesus's everyday look was not impressive. He looked the same every day. He had the wrong background. He had the wrong image. Some of you adults may rub my head too. I know you do that from time to time. And there was no King Saul in Jesus who, you know, Saul had, he had the whole thing going for him. He looked appealing. He looked attractive. And sometimes you hear this about Christian leaders, don't you? That you need to be the football star or the class president or something like that to do something extraordinary for God's glory. Well, occasionally God does use those kinds of people, but we all can't look like Walter Strickland. You know, most of us have a more humble appearance, right? He's the exception, you know? You've got a gifted, good-looking guy that the Lord uses. But here's Jesus. He's too humble. He's too gentle. He's too meek. He's too just. Well, he had their own personality. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and was one, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. He's despised. He's forsaken. He's a man of sorrows. This is a word that means pain. He was a man of pain. This doesn't mean that Jesus didn't laugh or that he didn't enjoy life. He did. He was a welcomed guest at many parties. This is a reference to Jesus' holiness and his knowledge. That's why he's sorrowful. In John 11, recall how Jesus wept when his friend Lazarus had died. He was angry, as we looked at a few months, several months ago now, that he snorted at death. He was a man of sorrows. He felt things. It's the kind of sorrow you feel at the most terrible of things. Jesus knows that. It's the way you feel when you hear or see that a child is abused or a man who's destroyed his life over pornography or alcoholism, or when you see a friend die in front of you, when you see horror and sin up close and you know there are eternal ramifications, as Jesus knew full well, that makes you sorrowful, doesn't it? He's acquainted with that grief. This is rejection. Jesus is the rejected Savior. I'd like to ask you a question this morning. Have you ever been rejected by someone who should have loved you? Maybe a parent, maybe a spouse, a friend. And I want you to consider Jesus Christ. He can identify with rejection. Jesus Christ was rejected by the people who should have loved him. He's acquainted with sorrow. We have a Savior who understands suffering and sorrow. He knows it, not just because he knows everything, but because he entered into it. He's experienced it. Our Savior is not unaware of the suffering that we go through. He's very much aware of it. And that's why he is our sympathetic high priest, able to identify with us in our sorrow. So we go to him when we're wounded, don't we? We go to the wounded Savior when we have our own wounds. This is the scorned servant. Thirdly, notice here the substitutionary servant. Verses 4-6, you see a whole host of personal pronouns that tell us why Jesus would endure all this. That word, our. Surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. We get the benefits of Christ's sacrifice. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is about the atonement. The atonement means to make at one. Jesus has made us at one, reconciled us to the Father. And he tells us in these three verses the means of the atonement, the benefits of the atonement, and the sovereign love behind the atonement. The means of it, it has come through this substitutionary, sin-bearing death. You see the problem listed for us in a number of ways, don't you, in verses 4-6, and that is sin. Sin is described in a variety of ways in this text. And we see here what's wrong with us. He lists things like transgressions, iniquities, sickness, turning to our own way. All of those we could spend many minutes talking about. Iniquities is a word that doesn't really come out well in English, but it means to be bent or twisted. If you've ever had something that you can't fix because it's been bent. Brief story, when I was living in New Orleans / Mississippi, I was driving to Mississippi one night, and it was very late, and it was very dark, Saturday night, and a car in front of me swerved to miss something, and I thought it was a box or something in the road, and I didn't actually miss it. I hit it. And I went up on two wheels, and by God's grace, did not flip. I was driving a Jeep, and I got out, and I saw that I had hit a cow on the interstate going about 70 miles an hour. I was not the only one. About 10 other people were lined up on the shoulder, had hit this cow. It was lying down, and someone wanted to know after the service, did it die? It was already dead. It was a dead cow. And fortunately, I was not dead. And I remember calling my friend saying, hey, I may need to get towed. I just hit a cow on the interstate. And I said, but I don't know. My Jeep looks fine. The tires are not flat. So I'm going to see if I can drive. And I started down the road. And they just pulled straight to the right because I think it's called the tie bar, was just bent, you know, just like that where I'd hit this cow. And that's the idea. It was bent. It was twisted. My Jeep had iniquity in it, and it needed. It may look fine. It looked normal. Actually, it looked pretty cool. And so it is with an image bearer of God. You externally look good. You might be able to do a lot of good things, but you're bent. You're twisted. Iniquity. Jesus came to deal with our transgressions. He came to deal with our iniquity. He came to deal with our sickness. He came for those who wanted to go their own way. Notice how we are described as sheep, turning to our own way. We don't have to tell a kid, do we? Hey, you ought to be about yourself. Me first. That's written on the heart of everyone, isn't it? You remember Burger King? Maybe they still do. Their slogan was, "Have it your way." Oh, that's the essence of sin, according to Isaiah 53. Not throwing shade to Burger King. We get your point. But Sinatra's song, "I'll do it my way." Well, here we are wanting to do it our way. And that's why sometimes you chuckle at people, don't you, when that you ask them what they want to do with their lives and they tell you, "Well, I want to work with people." And you're kind of like, "I think you might want to rethink that one." Have you been around people very much? I mean, ask a teacher or a coach or a pastor or a mom. Go on a cruise with your family for 5 days and see if you want to work with people. I want to drive a Little Debbie truck. I think that would be a great career, you know? We passed one up last week. I was like, "That's a smart guy right there," you know? That's just, bread doesn't, you know, complain and criticize and gossip about you. And if you wreck, who cares? It's just a Little Debbie, right? Well, this is given as a picture of humanity. It's not a popular picture. It's not one that you hear in the secularized culture, but it tells us why we needed Jesus. Because we're so messed up. And we don't just need a little more education or a little psychological adjustment or more medicine. We need a Savior. And that's what is described here in this substitution. He took on these griefs. He took the penalty that we deserved. And he is the Lamb. That is this theme that runs through the Bible, beginning in Genesis. Where is the Lamb, Isaac asks. And as the children of Israel were under the blood of a lamb during Passover, and Leviticus, how they would sacrifice a lamb on the Day of Atonement, and their sins would be carried away by a lamb. Here Isaiah tells us that lamb is going to be a person, the final lamb. And that's why John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus, the first thing he says, which is a very strange thing to say about a person, is, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And it all culminates in Revelation, doesn't it, where all believers from every tribe and tongue are singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Christ's sufferings were severe. Even after the resurrection, his wounds helped them identify him. His sufferings were diverse. They were physical. They were mental. There was inner torment because the Father had turned his face away. His sufferings were fatal. He died. And his sufferings were vicarious or substitutionary. That is, he did something for us in place of us. He did what we could not do for ourselves, which is why when we take communion in a moment, we say, "This is his body torn for you, his blood shed for you." John Stott has said, "The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. The essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The benefits of all of this: peace, healing, Isaiah mentions, that we receive his peace through this sacrifice. We receive his healing. Christ came to redeem us wholly, including our bodies. And only this Savior can bring that kind of final healing and final shalom, final peace to the world. And behind it all, verse 6, "The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all." We see here a bit of the sovereign love of God in the atonement. It's echoed again down in verse 10 when it says it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Here it's the Lord who laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is to say that the dying of God the Son was the doing of God the Father. It was a Trinitarian atonement. It originates in the love of the Father, executed by the love of the Son, now applied to us by the love of the Holy Spirit. And it's his blood that's shed for us, the guilty ones, that frees us from condemnation, that shatters the darkness and lifts our shame. Holy is his name. Ray Ortland puts it well when he said, "His blood flows out toward a woman," perhaps this is you, "who has shamed herself in a desperate craving to be loved. His blood washes her shame clean off her. Then that shame flows back to the cross where it shames Jesus and is no longer her burden to bear. His blood flows out toward a man held in bondage to lust. He has discovered too late that there is no comfort there, only emptiness and self-hatred. But the blood of Jesus flows out to that man and cleanses him entirely. It takes that painful wrong back to the cross where Jesus suffers for it as his own wrong, freeing that man forever. The blood of Jesus is flowing out to all sinners of all kinds, taking from them their guilt, their shame, their loss, their tears and despair, and giving them a whole new life. Jesus is saying to you right now, I don't want you to bear your burden one moment longer. Let my chastisement give you peace. Let my stripes heal you. We are all like stupid sheep wandering off from him through our own futile self-remedies and self-righteous excuses, but who can deny it? Look what God has done. God has laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. Believe it and entrust your guilt to him. He can't bear it and survive, but he's still willing to bear it. What a Savior. I asked you earlier, have you ever been rejected by one who should have loved you? Let me ask you another question based on these three verses. Have you ever been loved by someone who should have rejected you? That's the gospel. We have been loved by one who should have rejected us. I mean, the whole passage here is about how people rejected Christ. They should have loved him. They want to throw him off a cliff. What have we done to deserve this love? Absolutely nothing. We have been loved by one who should have rejected us. Greater love doesn't exist. Greater news doesn't exist. He is the sin-bearing substitute. Fourthly, quickly, the scorned servant. Verses 7 and 9, I'll move quickly. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus here endures violent oppression in silent submission. It's really remarkable. And you see this all through the events of Good Friday and Thursday, when the scourging and the whips and the fists, they beat him so badly that he could not carry a cross. That was the beginning of our atonement, our reconciliation with God. In all of this, Isaiah says he did not open his mouth. That silent love, submissive love, even though Jesus said, you can't take my life, I lay it down. He is willingly going to the cross, living out the Father's will. And he, by the way, is a great example for us if we ever feel like we're being wronged. All right, Jesus is giving us an example, as Peter says, in doing good, while suffering for doing good, we're following the way of Christ. Secondly, in verse 8 here, he says he endured total injustice in complete disregard. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of his people? You read about that mock trial in John 18. No one even bothered to open up a Bible. Isaiah 53. No one could care less. He was totally innocent, completely mistreated, and no one cared. In verse 9, Isaiah goes on to say that he faced public humiliation in spotless innocence. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. He deserved none of it. He had done no violence. He had no deceit. And they assigned his grave with the wicked, that is, the two men beside him that were being crucified. That was the final act of degradation, to throw the body down into a common grave. And yet, though, Isaiah says something very interesting, doesn't he, when he says, and with a rich man in his death. He's cueing a bit of mystery here that something might happen related to the burial of Jesus that is going to be the great segue into the resurrection of Jesus. They intended to bury him with the wicked, but then you know that guy, Joseph of Arimathea, who asked for his body, right? And now, because it's in an identifiable tomb, people can go have a look, and he's not there. God's doing something. They don't see it, but something's happening. Isaiah's giving us a clue as to what he's about to write about next, which is back to that first theme in stanza one, namely the servant's success. That the servant who has been our substitute, who has been scorned, is now the one who will rise and be our eternal high priest. In the final three verses, you read about the glory of this atonement. In verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. So on the one hand, it is right to say that the Jewish people killed him, or the Romans killed him, or that Pilate killed him, or that Judas killed him. But ultimately, it was the Father who crushed him in our place. Therefore, Christ's death was not a martyrdom. It was not murder, primarily, though it was murder. It was a divine appointment. It was the Son living out the Father's will. And Peter just preaches this on the day of Pentecost, doesn't he? That you put him to death, but that was part of God's foreordained plan. So you see here again how the Father and the Son are together in this work. The Father delighted in what this would bring about. And Jesus was not coerced. He was willing. He laid down his life freely. He offered himself. He didn't offer a sacrifice. He was the sacrifice. And it happened at the pleasure of the Father through the willingness of the Son, our great God bringing our salvation about. And what happened? What is the victory? What did Jesus do through this death? First of all, here he says he won a people. He says he shall see his offspring. That is the language of seed and fruit. Jesus will be buried, but there would be fruit. The book of Revelation says you cannot count the number that he would bring. You are an offspring, Christian, of the cross and resurrection. He inaugurated a pattern, verse 10. He says he shall prolong his days. When he shall see his offspring is this idea of resurrection that we too will enjoy. He fulfilled God's plan. It was the will of the Lord to prosper in his hand. And I love verse 11, how it says that Jesus would be satisfied with his work. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. How many of you know that you feel great pleasure when you finish a project, right? And ordinarily, the more important the work, the greater the satisfaction, right? Think about this. The most important work in human history, what satisfaction the Son must have felt. He didn't regret the atonement. His satisfaction is infinitely deep. God is happy with the work of atonement. And Jesus, in verse 12 now, Isaiah tells us, would share the spoils of his victory with his people. I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. This is the sort of thing we see in the New Testament, this military language, when an emperor would win a victory, he would divide the spoils with his people. Here Jesus, having ascended into heaven, has poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit, has given gifts to his church. He's divided the portion of the many. We don't even enjoy all of them now. We'll experience some of them later. And for all eternity, we will share in the spoils of Christ's victory, because the atonement is the fountainhead of every benefit we receive. What grace. Finally, he now reigns and intercedes for his people. As if though Jesus had not done enough yet, we read now that he's still working. Even now, as I speak, what is he doing? He poured out his soul to death, his crucifixion, was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and this is what he does now. He makes intercession for transgressors. He still loves sinners. He is still interceding. Jesus, the crucified one, is Jesus, the intercessor, who would look to Peter and tell Peter, Satan wants to sift you like wheat, Peter. But I've prayed for you. I prayed for you. On the cross, he would say, Father, forgive them. He's an interceder. In Hebrews 7, in Romans 8, Jesus is at the Father's right hand, interceding on behalf of us. I mean, there are few things that are greater to think about than the fact that you are the subject of Jesus' intercessory prayers. And Jesus' prayers are answered. They're answered. So, how do we land this plane? I'm not quite sure. We'll take communion, though. And we'll reflect on this 700 years plus beforehand. And Isaiah writes it as if he's at the foot of the cross. If you're not a Christian, I just want to urge you to put your faith in this Savior right now in this moment. You can do it right where you sit. You don't have to do anything extravagant. Move around. In your own heart, will you see this Savior dying in your place and see him as your hope of eternal life and receive him? Tell someone about that. If you are a Christian, let me just encourage you. linger in Isaiah 53 for a while. Meditate regularly on his love for you. Never get over the wonder of it. Remember the example of it when you're criticized, when you're wounded. We have one who understands suffering. Marvel at the fact that the one who should have rejected you today loves you. And let's join with the multitude from around the globe saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." This text makes you love Jesus, doesn't it? Let's pray together. Father, as we prepare now to take the table, prepare our hearts to take it in even more deeply, what it meant for the Holy One to bear away our sin and to give us his righteousness. May we never get over the wonder of the good news of Isaiah 53. May you bring many sons and daughters to glory through it. We long for the day, Lord Jesus, in which we see you and we can see you face to face and give you thanks. What a day that will be. Until now, we take this ordinance happily as an expression of our gratitude. In Jesus' name we pray.